Lord, how we thank you for your great grace. Your grace, Lord, that not only saves us, but sanctifies us. That enables us, Lord, to do all that you've called us to do. Lord, we thank you that we can lean on you, trust in you, call upon you. And Lord, you're always there. You're so faithful. And Lord, how we pray you would continue to pour out your grace in our hearts and our lives. As we not only worship you in spirit, but in truth. Lord, open our hearts to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's precious saints say, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we continue our study through the book of Acts. Chapter 24. Thus saith the Lord. Acts chapter 24. Now, we have been studying Paul's incarceration. We had mentioned that from this point out, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, Paul's going to be in chains, bound, until he finally stands before Caesar in Rome. We saw how Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem, had rescued Paul from an angry mob that wanted to tear him apart. Claudius, desiring to get to the bottom of why the mob was so angry, took Paul before the Sanhedrin, the 71-member Jewish council, the high supreme court of the Jews, as it were. Well, he had to rescue Paul from them as well. They wanted to pull him to pieces, the Bible says. And then the commander found out about a plot by the Jews to kill Paul through Paul's sister's son, his nephew. So Claudius Lysias took 470 Roman troops, 200 foot soldiers, 70 cavalry soldiers, and 200 spearmen, and escorted Paul 65 miles to the north, to the city called Caesarea Maritime. Beautiful, beautiful seaport community. Now, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 24, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So 5 days have lapsed. Paul had been in Herod's praetorium there in Caesarea for 5 days. And to show you how much hatred the Jews had for Paul, we see that the high priest actually went to Caesarea. Now, Ananias was about 80 years old at this point. This was a very arduous journey. And we see the hatred they had for Paul. We also see that hatred illustrated by the fact that they hired Tertullus, an orator. Now, he was an attorney, a lawyer, probably a Roman attorney. Now, we're not going to get into all the attorney jokes today. Well, okay, maybe a couple. No, just kidding. We've got some precious brothers here at the fellowship who are wonderful attorneys. Just love them dearly. So here they are now all up in Caesarea. And Tertullus, this attorney, the lawyer, is now going to present his case before Felix. Now, this is Antonius Felix. He is the governor of the region. He originally was a slave. His brother Paulus was in good graces with Claudius Caesar's mother. So he not only enabled Felix to be freed from slavery, he was very instrumental in allowing Antonius Felix to be elevated to the point of governorship. Now, Felix, well, we'll talk more on him in a moment. So this is who Tertullus is going before. And as any good attorney, any good lawyer would do, the first thing he does is butter up the judge. And that's what he's going to do here in verses 2 through 4. Because when he was called upon, verse 2, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "See that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy or by your graciousness, a few words from us." So he starts his accusations against Paul with flattery toward the judge. Now, everything Tertullus, the attorney, was saying was a bold-faced lie. The first thing he said, that we enjoy great peace under your rule. Well, the fact of the matter is, there had not been peace in that region for many, many years. In fact, Antonius Felix was deposed by Nero, who succeeded Claudius Augustus, because of the great riot between the Jews and the Syrians. There was so much turmoil, so much conflict, so much tumult in the land that Felix was actually ousted by Rome. So Tertullus says, "Hey, we've enjoyed great peace by you." Not, they didn't enjoy any peace at all. Secondly, he said, "We enjoy great prosperity at your hands. We've prospered under your leadership, under your rule and reign." Well, the fact of the matter is, Felix was a very money-grubbing kind of guy. He was big into bribes, as we'll see, very greedy. The fact of the matter is, there was great poverty among the Jews because of Felix. He was a very cruel man as well. The third lie that Tertullus brings forth is that they were very thankful. "We're always thankful for you." Well, the fact of the matter is, they weren't thankful for him at all. He was a very cruel and wicked man. In fact, an ancient historian, Tacitus, said of Felix that his cruelty knew no boundary. He was a very violent, money-hungry, greedy man. So everything Tertullus, the attorney, said was a lie, a fabrication. You know, it's interesting. There's a friend of mine, and I've shared this. He was an attorney, a very powerful attorney, a very wealthy attorney. He was politically connected, yet he was a real scoundrel. I mean, the guy, well, anyway, I had the great privilege of leading him to the Lord. And after he gave his life to Jesus Christ, you know, he couldn't practice law anymore. He just said he couldn't do it. There was so much lying and stealing and cheating and deception. All the words were placed so that they would, you know, make the point but leave them an out. And he just got to a point where he just couldn't do it. And he quit practicing to this very day. Very interesting. And so here we have this lawyer, Tertullus. And now, after flattering the judge, he now begins to make his accusations against Paul in verses 5 and 6. There's three of them. He said, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." The first charge that's brought against Paul is dissension. Hey, everywhere this guy goes, he's a plague, a pest. Every city throughout all the world, he causes riots. He causes dissension. He causes uproar. Guilty as charged. That was a fact, by the way. That was truth. Everywhere Paul went, he caused dissension. Why? because everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you can talk to people about just about anything. But soon as you bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ, hey, you have now drawn the line of demarcation in the sand. You now are going to cause the sparks to fly. You can talk about the weather, sports, even politics without too much turmoil and tumult. But soon as you bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh man, you've done crossed that line. The other day, I was sitting in the dentist chair. Not one of my favorite places, by the way. And here comes this young gal in, all bubbly and cheerful, and she's all happy. Of course, on that side of the chair, you can be that way. And she was dialoguing, and we were talking back and forth, and she was new, obviously, and young, and just out of dental school, and she was all excited, and she was making small talk, and we were just chit-chatting and having a great old time. And then she asked me, she said, "What do you do?" Yeah. Oh, I just got a big grin on my face, but I played it cool. I said, "I'm a teacher." She goes, "Oh, you are?" I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." "Well, where do you teach?" And I said, "Well, I teach over at the college." "You do?" "Yeah, yeah." "Which college?" "The Bible College." "Oh." This is your exact words. I say, "Yeah, I pastor the church out here, the barn down on Rancho Road. I go on Sunday where I teach the book of Acts. On Wednesday night, I teach the book of 1 Samuel. And on Tuesdays over at the Bible College, I teach the book of Genesis." I go, "You know about the Bible?" Oh, she clammed right up. Her bubbly happy went to boom. Just close the door. Whenever you preach the gospel, whenever you talk about Jesus Christ, you can expect dissension. You can expect people to turn off. And that's exactly what Paul was being accused of. Number two, the accusation involved him being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, it's an interesting word, ringleader. It's a military term in the Greek language. It literally carries the idea of a man who is out in front of the ranks. Somebody who is out in front, in charge. And he was a leader, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Guilty as charged. Truth. Absolutely. No doubt about it. He was definitely a leader in the early church. Now, they accused him of sectarianism, or heresy, as it were. Because they believed Christianity was a sect. It was heretical. It was sectarianism. The fact of the matter is it wasn't and isn't. And they used the term the Nazarene. He was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, they called Christians Nazarenes for obvious reasons. Jesus was from Nazareth. But the word Nazarene, the word Christian, was used as a term of derision. It was a derogatory term. It was a put down to them. Paul refers to Christianity as the way. No doubt because of what Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way." And may I just say that Jesus Christ is the way. He's the only way, the truth, and the life, by the way. More on that in a moment. The third accusation brought against Paul. One, he was a creator of dissension. Two, he was a ringleader. Three, he was a profaner of the temple. They accused him of bringing Greeks into the temple. You remember when he came down from Asia. He came with Trophimus, close enough. And they accused him of defiling the temple. But I want you to notice very carefully how sharp this lawyer is. Look very carefully at verse 6. He says he even tried to profane the temple. Notice it wasn't a direct accusation that he did profane the temple. This guy's very sharp, right on top of things. He tried to profane the temple. They knew that charge wasn't true at all, no doubt about it. So he said he tried to do it. Now, not only does Tertullus bring up three charges against Paul, but he also drags Claudius Lysias, the commander, into this. Look at verses 7 through 9. But the commander, Lysias, came by with a great violence, took him out of our hands. Commanding his accusers to come to him, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, or literally joined in the attack, maintaining that these things were so. So here this attorney, Tertullus, brings up half-truths, bold-faced lies, in an attempt to bring these charges against Paul. Now, may I just say this? There has been churches and denominations that have not allowed lawyers to be members in their church. Can you believe that? And they use this passage as a text saying that, well, lawyers are always put in bad light in the scripture, so if you're a lawyer, well, you know, God bless you, but you can't fellowship here. No, I'm serious. And I want to encourage all of us here today to be in prayer for the brothers and sisters who are lawyers. These guys are on the front lines, as it were. I think of my dear friend, Bob Tyler. He is an attorney who is out in the front lines fighting for religious freedom, fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ from a legal standpoint. I think of Jay Sekulow, who came along our side and helped us out here at the barn, the American Center for Law and Justice, the Rutherford Institute. There's so many incredible ministries. So you be praying for these men and women who've decided to follow Jesus through becoming an attorney at law. Very important. So, Tertullus gives his side of the story. Now, Paul brings up his defense, starting in verse 10. We're told, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. Paul said, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, Paul's not flattering him here. He's merely stating a fact. Hey, you have been the governor, the judge over us for many years, 8 years in totality, from A.D. 52 to A.D. 60. It's probably A.D. 58 right about now in this text. So you've been ruling over us for many years. He didn't say good or bad, he just merely stated a fact. But you know, I don't need an attorney. God's my advocate, God's my defender. And he said, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Jesus said, they will take you before magistrate, they will take you before judges, but you don't worry about it, because in that hour I will give you the words that you ought to speak. God will give you the words. When you stand before people that are accusing you, you don't have to worry about it. You just simply rely on the Holy Spirit and allow God to bring the words to you and through you. And he continues in verse 11, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting a crowd. Now that in and of itself is pretty miraculous. Either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul is saying, look, Felix, I've only been here for 12 days. 5 days I've been with you here in Caesarea. I couldn't have possibly have rallied as many troops, as they say, and caused this tumult. There's just absolutely no way. And he states very clearly, and this is glorious, the reason he came to Jerusalem, according to the end of verse 11, was to worship. That's why he came. He didn't come to preach. He just simply came to worship God. And what a beautiful picture that is. Well, Paul now does make some confessions. Three of them in verses 14 and 15. After he makes his introductory speech, he now confesses. He says in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul does confess to three things. One, being a follower of the way. And this is extremely significant. Paul here is verbalizing his faith before others. I follow the way, which of course is Jesus Christ, John 14:6. It's a beautiful picture of Paul not being ashamed of the gospel. Paul would later tell Timothy in 1 Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner." Now, some have taken that out of context and they say, well, Timothy was a young man. He was a pastor of a large church in Ephesus. Paul told him to take a little wine for his stomach. It's understandable that Timothy would be a little ashamed. I mean, otherwise, why would Paul say, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ"? Well, the fact of the matter, in 1 Timothy 1:8, Timothy was not ashamed. The word ashamed there in the text is in the subjunctive mood. The verb indicates an action that is not yet in process. Timothy, don't start to become ashamed of the gospel. Listen, gang, Paul spoke out for his faith. So ought we. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which art in heaven. If you deny me before men, I shall deny you before my Father which art in heaven. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he confessed openly and publicly his Christianity. Number two, his confession also involved his belief in the Scriptures. He said he believed everything that was in the law and the prophets. Paul believed all the Scripture as it pertained to Jesus being the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 52 says his visage was so marred more than any other man. Isaiah 53 said he was bruised for our iniquities. Psalm 22 says he was pierced, speaking of the crucifixion. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, said he would ride in on a donkey. There's 300 some odd prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And Paul believed all of them. The Sadducees only believed the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Whereas the Pharisees believed the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And that's why Paul could so beautifully write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. I don't know what you think about this book, but it's not just some pages with some ink on it, gang. This is God breathed. This is the Word of God that is given to us, that's profitable for instruction, correction, unto righteousness. And Paul believed that. He confessed that. How glorious. Number three, he also believed in the resurrection. Look at verse 15. Now, he said there were two resurrections. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Because Jesus, as well as Paul, talks about two resurrections. Two resurrections. Now, look at verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Clearly, there are two resurrections. There is a resurrection of the good and the resurrection of the evil. There's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. Now, when Jesus talked about those who did good, he is not talking about good works, good deeds, like somehow you're going to earn your resurrection. The Greek word for that is balonia. We get the English word baloney. That's simply not the case. What Jesus is talking about, those who did good are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of redemption on the cross at Calvary. That's the good that they believed in. The evil that they did was rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And I will guarantee you one thing, that you will be resurrected from the dead. That's what the Bible says. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are guaranteed our resurrection. Now, may I just say this? You will be raised from the dead. The question is not will you be raised, but what will you be raised to? Everlasting life or everlasting condemnation? That's the question that needs to be answered in each and every one of our own hearts. Because soon as you die, if you are born again, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the moment you die, your body goes into the ground, but your spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, goes to be with Jesus Christ. Don't you like that? And we will trade in these old tents for new glorious tents. 1 John says that right now we don't appear what we shall be, but when he comes, we shall be like him. Hello? Did you hear that? Do you like that? That was, listen, I don't know about your tent, but I'm about ready, okay? Now, when will this happen, you ask? Well, that's a good question. The resurrection of the believers, I believe, will happen according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that it will happen at the rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, when the trump of God will blow, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Oh, what comforting words they are to my soul. There will come a time when the trump of God will blow, and our mortal bodies will be resurrected to new and glorious bodies. And it doesn't matter if you were buried at sea in a casket or you were cremated. It doesn't matter, because what burial does in 35 years, cremation does in 35 seconds. It doesn't. God can still put it all back together again. It really doesn't matter. Now, there is another resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the unjust, the evil. Those who've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be resurrected from the grave too. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. This happens at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. You and I will come back to earth with Jesus Christ at his second coming, Jude 1:14, Revelation 19:16. And when we come back, we are going to judge men and angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, all those who have rejected Jesus Christ will then be resurrected and stand before what is called the great white throne of judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 through 11. And at that point, the non-believers will be judged for one sin, and one sin only, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And the Bible says that they will be cast into the lake of fire that is the second and final death. And they will spend all of eternity condemned to hell and be tormented night and day where the thirst is not quenched and where the worm neither dies. You see, gang, you have a choice to make. You have a decision to make in your own lives. I guarantee you there is a resurrection. Paul's belief in that was firm. He confessed that. He understood the resurrection in the Old Testament. Back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, those who are in the dust will rise up. In Job chapter 19, in Isaiah chapter 29, there is the resurrection, no doubt about it. Now, back to Acts chapter 24, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 26, rather, not 29, sorry. Thank you, Lord. Acts chapter 24 now. Paul closes in verse 16. He says, this being so, hey, I've confessed, I believe in the way, I believe in the scriptures, I believe in the resurrection. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Listen, gang, there will be a time of reckoning. And we need to understand that our conscience needs to be clear before God and man. Now, after many years, verse 17, probably about 14 years, I came to bring alms and offer offerings to my nation. Remember, his third missionary journey was to collect alms for the poor in Philippi and Thessalonica and on down into Corinth and then back up and around. He said, in the midst of which, verse 18, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Well, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged by you this day. His belief in the resurrection of the dead was not a civil offense. It was not a criminal offense. It was not a theological offense. The Pharisees believed in that. Though the Sadducees didn't, the Pharisees did. And Felix knew this. So Paul beautifully answers all the charges that are lodged against him. But according to verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Now, even though Felix had a letter from Claudius Lysias that the charges against Paul were invalid, he was not worthy of being scourged or incarcerated, the commander at Jerusalem said. And even though he was virtually exonerated from the charges before Felix, Felix still kept him. He didn't cut him loose. And I want to give you two reasons why. Look down at verse 26. Two reasons. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So one, he was greedy. He was money hungry. You've heard of Felix the cat? This guy's Felix the rat. Number two, verse 27, he said, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. More on him next week, as the Lord wills. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Two reasons why he kept Paul. One, he wanted money. Two, he wanted to please the Jews. You see, Felix was always in hot water with the Jews. There was always uprising. There was always tumult. And he wanted to do them a favor. But listen, gang, God allowed Paul to be at Caesarea with Felix for 2 years. Did you catch what I just said? God allowed Paul to be there for 2 years. This was supernaturally orchestrated. Why? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 24. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Why did God leave Paul there for 2 years? He was innocent. To preach the gospel. That's all. So Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was, by the way, the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First, the sister of Herod Agrippa the Second, that we'll see in chapters 24, or 25 and 26. Why did Paul remain there? To share his faith in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25 in closing. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. What did he share with Felix? Three things. Three things. One, righteousness. God's standard for us. Two, self-control. The application of that standard. Three, judgment. The consequences of not applying that standard. Paul reasoned with Felix. Listen, beloved. Any reasonable man who is really seeking truth can come to no other conclusion that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, you and I." Any rational, reasonable person must accept what the Bible says. There are many people today who don't accept the Bible. And yet, the Bible is the only book that has not changed in 3,800 years. It's the only book that has withstood the test of time. All of your math books have changed. All of your science books have changed. All of your astrology books have changed. The Bible has not. Many years ago, the astronomers had said that, well, you know, the earth is flat. Well, all they had to do is read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It says that God sits above the circle of the earth. The Bible says the earth is round, by the way. I just read last week in a National Geographic magazine how these brilliant archaeologists, self-proclaimed by the way, had unearthed some Philistine ruins in the land of Israel, and how they were so proud of themselves because they've come up with a great discovery that the Philistines were actually the people who were very adept in metallurgy. It was the Philistines who had all the metal technology, not the Israelites. And I read it and just had to laugh. I thought, well, you know, they sure could have saved them a lot of work if they just turned to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 20 through 22. Remember a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel? It says that there was not a sword found among the Israelites. It says all of their plowshares, their goads, and their three-pronged instruments were always taken to the Philistines to be sharpened, and they paid a price for it. It was all they got to do is read. Listen, gang, all you have to do is read the Bible. You don't need 12 steps, 15 steps. You need one step, and that is to Jesus Christ. That is the Word of God. Listen, this is the barometer by which we gauge everything in our lives. You don't believe a word I tell you. You take what I say and throw it right out the window. I know my heart. It's deceitful. It's exceedingly wicked above all things. Desperately evil. Jeremiah 17, 9. Now, by the way, my heart's not the only heart like that. Just to make y'all feel a little better about yourselves this morning. Now, this is not a popular teaching, and I don't expect to get a lot of fan letters and, oh, praise God, hallelujah, Brother Clark. No, This is what the Bible says. This is the truth of the Word. The Word is truth. If it's not in the Word... Okay. Let's continue. So, beautiful. Acts chapter 24, he begins to reason about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. You know, the problem is not that people don't want to hear that the Bible's true. It's not that they don't want to hear about Scripture and Jesus. What people do not want to hear about is righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That's what people don't want to hear. That's what causes people to turn off, tune out, drop in, drop out, whatever. That's what causes it. Because as we begin to look at the righteousness of God, hey, my righteousness is as of filthy rags. I am just rotten to the core. No big amens right there. My wife, amen, preach it, Clark. You're right, brother. For once, you're right. No. Just kidding, dear. But people don't like to hear about self-control, especially Felix. You know, Drusilla, his wife, wasn't really his wife. They were only living together. And she had three other husbands previously. And she was still married to one and left him to come live with Felix. A very sordid relationship. A very evil and cruel man. No wonder he didn't want to hear about judgment and self-control and righteousness. And in closing, what we see is probably one of the most saddest responses to the gospel message by Felix at the end of verse 25. He said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." That's his response. And unfortunately, that is a response typical of a lot of people today. When they hear the gospel message, oftentimes people don't storm off. They just simply say, "Well, you know, I'm just not ready right now. I understand the Bible's true. The Bible says that Felix had a perfect or a good understanding of the way. He understood Christianity. He understood what Jesus Christ was all about. He understood the resurrection. Paul was there 2 years preaching the gospel to him." And he said, "You know what? I'm just not ready." That is one of Satan's most powerful ploys in deceiving people today. "Oh, you don't have to reject it. You're just not quite ready yet." "Yeah, you know, you're right. Once I graduate high school, then I'll give my life to Jesus. Well, once I graduate college, then. When I get my career started and buy the house, then. Oh, when I have my first kid, then. Oh, when I retire, then I'll give my life to Jesus." Listen, gang, that is ploy of the evil one. The Bible is very clear. James tells us that our life is but a vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen when you leave here today. You might not even leave here today. We've had people collapse right in the front row. Not from the preaching, of course, but... The Bible says we're like the grass of the field that is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire. And that is precisely why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation." If you have not made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you need to do it now. The Bible says, "When you hear His voice, do not harden your heart," Psalm 116:10. The writer of the Hebrews picks that up in Hebrews chapter 10. There will come a point where you will put off Jesus Christ only for so long, beloved. The Bible is very clear in Genesis 6:3. God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man. There will come a point when you turn your back on God for so long that He'll say, okay, fine. You read Romans chapter 1, verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He said, hey, if that's how you want to live, okay, so be it. And I want to encourage you today that if you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you might not have any other time than the present. Father, how we thank you. Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord, your word that brings life. For Lord, you are the word. You became flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you for your saving grace. We thank you, Lord, that we cannot save ourselves, but we simply believe in you and have faith in the finished work on the cross that you accomplished 2,000 years ago. And if you're here today and if you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity right now, right where you're at. I'm not going to have you stand up. I'm not going to have you come forward. I just simply want you to acknowledge in your own heart your great need to be resurrected to life. Right where you're at, right where you're seated. Just between you and God, say, Jesus, I need you. I can't save myself. I'm empty. I'm lonely. I'm hurting. Oh, Jesus, I need you. Please help me. Forgive me of everything I've done. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Come, please live in my heart. Oh, beloved, if you've prayed that prayer or anything like it, and if you meant it from the bottom of your heart, you now are guaranteed everlasting life. You are born again. You now have come to that saving grace knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. And once you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, how we thank you for your word. How dear it is to our hearts. How we love your word. How we love studying your word, Lord, gleaning from your word. And how we pray you let your word sink deep in our hearts that our lives would never be changed. That we, like the Apostle Paul, would confess openly our commitment to you. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.